Well, hi everyone. I'm happy to report that we've made it here safely to Ohio and Min did really well on the flights. But it was a long trip, about 30 hours all up. And I think Jillian and I have slept maybe 10 or 12 hours in the last 72. So we're pretty tired, but happy to have made it here okay. And I'm really also happy that I get to share this first message with you in the All the Emotions series. And what this is about is recognizing that we all feel so many things. We all feel really positive emotions, happiness, joy, thankfulness, gratitude, and we also feel the negative ones, sadness, anger, despair, frustration. And so, what do we do with them? I think sometimes we can kind of feel as Christians or in the church context, we're supposed to be happy, we're supposed to be expressing positive things, holy things. But then what do we do with those negative ones? And so these Psalms are an invitation for us to express all of ourselves to God. And I hope that it'll be helpful for you, and especially because of what we've been through over the last 18 months. In some way or another, we've all experienced loss, sadness, a sense of disruption, maybe frustration, maybe some loneliness or anger. And so what I hope this series will be for you is an opportunity, maybe some of those feelings, you've pushed them aside or you haven't felt like you could say them to God. And so what I hope through these 3 weeks is that you will feel this invitation to bring all of that to God. He can handle it. And not only that, but that you would see that as we express our laments, which is the nature of the Psalms we'll be looking at, that actually, when we express those laments to God, it's not a step away from joy or positive things, but actually, the expression of them is a step towards joy. Because when we bring all that to God, we find a perspective, we find a comfort in Him. So, when I think about the full range of emotions, nothing stands out to me more than the 1999 NRL Grand Final. And it's only fitting on this day, Grand Final day, that I would be able to recollect what for Dragons fans is probably the most painful moment of their sporting fandom. It started well, really well. In the first half, the Dragons were all over it. They were 8-0 up, and then towards the end of the half, a kick went through, and Nathan Blacklock collected the ball. As he collected it, two Storm defenders crashed together and he broke through, ran down the field and scored. But no description of mine could ever do it justice. So why don't you take a look at how it went down?
And I think most of us had written Melbourne off in that game.
Gee, that's a heavy deficit in defence. 10 extra sets of six. Even with unlimited interchange, you think it'll play a role. Little one finds some go. Oh!
And Blacklock. Ah, the traffic. The traffic was going both ways.
Little stuff there. It takes courage to do this. Running right through the middle of the bunch of players there. A couple of them coming for him. They missed him completely. And it's all over Red Rover as he puts it under the black dot.
That to me is pure rugby league perfection. I remember jumping out of my seat when that happened and just cheering out of full elation, not only because it meant we were 14-0 up over the Storm in the grand final, but just the nature of that try and the joy of Blacklock after he scored it and the team together. That for me was a real peak moment. Then this happened. I'm just going to show a brief clip because it's all I can handle. But just in case you weren't around for the 99 grand final, this is what happened at the end.
Well, can you be absolutely certain that Craig Smith would have scored?
No, he's
Oh,
taking him out
yeah.
of the throat.
Yeah, that's a penalty try.
I think you'll find that Bill Harrigan is about to make one of the biggest calls ever been made in 100 years of rugby league.
Jamie Ainscough conceded a penalty try, which meant that not only did the Storm get the 4 points to tie the game, but also rather than have their conversion out wide where it would have been had the try been scored, they had it from under the posts. They got it up by two, and that was it. I'm not gonna lie, I cried that day. I remember just sitting in my seat, just shocked at what had happened. And just my head down. I didn't want to talk to anyone, and I couldn't believe it. And I felt sad, you know, just like, oh, I thought we were going to do it, and against the Storm as well, but wasn't to be. But the funny thing about that is it wasn't just my moment of grief. Actually, Dragons fans everywhere were experiencing that same grief in that same moment. And that's what communal laments are all about. It's not just my sadness, my experience. I'm sharing it with other people. It's collective. And so what we're going to look at is, I'm going to look at communal laments this week. Jazz is going to look at individual laments next week. And then Sam is going to look at kind of the extremes of the laments in the third week. And communal laments, there are 15 of them in the book of Psalms. And most of them are kind of following a similar theme and pattern. But there are three of them that have a more unique focus. Psalm 12 is kind of a general lament about humanity, about how bad people are, about how much evil there is in the world. And then Psalms 58 and 94 are, again, communal laments, but they're laments about unjust rulers and the effect that they have on the people. So those three Psalms of communal lament have a specific focus, but most Psalms are communal laments about exile. So of those 15, 12 of them are expressing the grief, the sorrow, the despair, the helplessness that God's people are feeling because they've been taken away from their homes, away from their land. They're being held captive in a foreign land. And so they're crying out to God out of that experience. Probably the most famous of all the communal laments is Psalm 137. See if you recognize the opening line. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Just think of the experience of God's people in this moment. Here they are by a river, and their captors, who they call their tormentors, they're demanding that God's people sing the songs of Jerusalem. But any thought of Jerusalem brings these captives to tears. As they sit beside the river, they think of the rivers of Jerusalem. They think of their home. And yet, their captors demand that they sing what it says in verse 3 are these songs of joy. And so, God's people are in this desperate situation where they want to sing their songs of Jerusalem. They want to sing these songs of joy, but they can't because they're not there. And so any thought of Jerusalem, any thought of their home just brings sorrow and grief. And it's like their captors, their tormentors know that. And so they're treating God's people like this thing for their own entertainment. It says that the people hung their harps on the poplars, on the trees nearby this river. They hung up their harps. They couldn't do it. And you see in verses 4 to 6 how desperate they are to stay faithful to Jerusalem. You say, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. In their despair, in their sorrow, not only are they resisting their oppression from their captors, but they're also desperate that they themselves don't forget, that they themselves don't lose hope, that they don't forget how precious Jerusalem is to them. And of course, Jerusalem is precious to them, not for the ground, not for the buildings, but for the presence of the Lord. Jerusalem represents God with them. And so, as they express this psalm of communal lament, God's people are crying out, saying, we're in a hopeless situation. And they want God to rescue them from it. But more than that, they want to remember. They want to remember their home. They want to remember their God. They want to stay faithful in this moment of great trial and struggle and grief and pain, that this memory of Jerusalem would be what carries them through. So let's take a look at the elements that are present in most of these psalms of communal laments. And generally it starts out with a description of the situation, which is, here's what's going on. We are suffering, we're experiencing affliction, we're in sorrow, and usually this description of the situation also involves some element of what the enemies of God's people are doing. So they're boasting, they're oppressing, they're doing evil. And so after this description of the situation, usually comes an acknowledgement of God. And in particular, an acknowledgement that God is in some way responsible for what's happening, that he's acting in judgment against his people because of their sin. After this comes the requests for what the people want God to do. And usually there are two elements to these requests. Firstly, there's a request for God to save, to rescue, to show mercy, to deliver his people. And secondly, there's a request for God to act in anger and judgment and wrath against the enemies of God's people. And then the final element present in these psalms, usually right at the end, is an expression of trust or praise of God. So even in the challenging situations, these psalms generally end with a positive statement about God. So let's take a look at a good example of how this structure, how these elements work in a psalm. And we're going to look at Psalm 79. So in verses 1 to 4, we see a description of the situation and the role that enemies are playing in it. It says, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have left the dead bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the sky, the flesh of your own people for the animals of the wild. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of contempt to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. So having described the situation, and it's a pretty rough one, in verse 5 comes the acknowledgement of God. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? So there you can see they're acknowledging that their situation isn't just some random event, but that God is acting in judgment, in his anger against their sin. Then from verses 6 to 12, we have the requests. What do the people want God to do about this situation? It says, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and devastated his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of past generations. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive us our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. With your strong arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the contempt they have hurled at you, Lord. Notice the dual aspects of that request. On the one hand, it was save us, show us mercy, don't be angry at us anymore. And on the other hand, it's be angry at them. Pour out your wrath on them, but turn it from us. And then the psalm finishes with this declaration of praise. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise. So, how might we apply these psalms to our situations today? Well, as I mentioned early on, there are three psalms that have a bit of a particular focus. Psalm 12, that is kind of a general lament of humanity. And I think we could all relate to that. Like, man, people do such bad things and it's frustrating and we despair sometimes of humanity. And so that's one you can turn to for that. Then there were two other psalms referring to laments over unjust rulers. But with the majority of these psalms, in this situation of exile and displacement and mistreatment and oppression, how do we apply them to our situation? I think maybe the first thought we might have is that this would be really helpful for believers in Iran and North Korea and Afghanistan, Eritrea, places where they're being persecuted and losing their lives. And I'm sure believers in those countries do find some comfort, do find some language and expression for their experiences in these psalms. But probably the most direct application of these psalms is to the church in the West, the church that is divided, the church that has perverted the gospel in a number of ways, the church that has seen failures, moral failures and abuses happen. And so if we were to apply that structure to that context, what would it look like? Well, I think when we're describing the situation, we would lament that the church, that Christianity is declining, that it's divided, that there's brokenness and failure, and we mourn the bad things that are happening in the church and by Christians. But also as part of that, we recognize that there are more and more people who are opposing God's people and rejoicing in the decline of the church and actively coming in opposition against it. And then I think we need to acknowledge that at least some aspect of this must be God's judgment. He can't just stand back and have people misrepresent him and misrepresent his gospel and abuse and oppress people under some weird guise of Christianity or the church. And so God must, in some sense, be disciplining his people so that they would repent and turn to him and trust him and obey him in everything. So what would we ask of God in this situation? Well, again, I think we would ask God for mercy and grace and that he wouldn't be angry with his people forever and that that he would restore and unite and reconcile us and put us back on track, totally aligned with his word. And also we might ask God that people wouldn't be able to rejoice in the decline of the church, that those who are boasting, that those who are ridiculing the church and Christ, the name of Christ, that God would also do something about them. And then that we too might culminate our lament in praise, because ultimately, even though so much bad stuff, dodgy stuff goes on and we despair of it and we feel helpless to do anything about it so often, we can praise God because we know that he is doing something, he will do something, that he will in the end make all of this right. That's his character. He's just, he's good, he's loving, he's merciful. And so we can praise him for that and we can express our trust in him, in who he is, in his promises to his people, that he will do what he has said he will do and that he will make right all of the things that are wrong right now. There are some things about the experience of the exiles that we can relate to at the moment, maybe a sense of displacement, a sense of being opposed, of being foreigners. But there's an important difference. In Psalm 137, we heard God's people crying out from beside a river. And for them, the river caused them to look backwards. It caused them to look back to Jerusalem, back to where they were settled in their land, back to where they had the temple and God's presence there. But for us, as we live after Jesus and we have the hope and the promise that he gives us, even as we lament about the state of our world, about the state of the church, about the experiences of God's people, when we look at a river, when we lament, we don't look backwards, we look forwards. In Hebrews, we find these words: "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." For God's people in exile, in these communal psalms of lament, they didn't know whether they were going to ever see their home again. They were thinking back, they were looking back, but with great uncertainty, whether in their lifetime God's people would be restored to that place. But for us, we look ahead. We look to the heavenly Jerusalem. We look to our eternal homes that Jesus promised to all who would believe in him, that they would be taken for eternity into the city of God, and God himself would dwell with his people forever. So even as we lament the state of things at the moment, in our laments, we find hope. Even in this image of a river, we find hope because we know that our Jerusalem cannot be taken from us. That is secure in the promise of God, and we will go forward to it and be with God there for all eternity. And in Revelation 22, we know that in this heavenly Jerusalem, in this eternal city, is a river, and it's the river of the water of life. It's a river of hope. It's a river of restoration. It's a river that will bring healing. It's a river that represents God making everything right. So can I encourage you, in the midst of your lament, in the midst of our lamenting about the state of the world, the state of the church, the state of ourselves, can we remember this great hope that we have and the certainty of God's promises to us? And as we finish tonight, can you remember this image of the river that speaks a word of hope to us? That God is working in all of history, that God will bring his people to his city for all eternity. And in that moment, on that day, and for all eternity beyond it, we will experience the joy, the peace, the love, and the life of God with God's people throughout history for all eternity. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you that even though so much in our world is messed up, it's not the way it should be. We thank you that even though your church is suffering and struggling at this time for so many reasons, we thank you that even in the midst of all of this, we can have hope. Because we know that you are working in history, that you are going to make all things right, that you are going to bring healing and forgiveness and restoration to your people. Thank you for this hope. Thank you that one day we'll be sat beside a river that will bring life forever for all of your people, and that we will be with you, and that nothing can take that away from us. You are the master of history. You are the Lord of the universe. So God, we look forward to what you will do. We look ahead with expectation, and we long for the day when we will be united with you in the presence of all your people for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.